Our parasha is Parshas Korach. We'll do a quick overview of the parasha, and then we'll review it with more depth. The parasha begins with Vayikach Korach. Korach took his buddies, Dasan and Aviram, and On Ben Pelet, and 250 leaders of the Jewish people, and they come to Moshe and Aaron, and they say, "You guys have taken too much honor for yourself. This whole congregation is holy. Why do you think you should run the show here?" And Moshe falls on his face and he begs Korach. He says, "Tomorrow Hashem will reveal who His chosen one is. You'll take the pans and you'll put fire and ktores, and God will choose one. You, the Levites, God gave you so much honor. Why do you want more?" And Korach begs them. He says, "Haven't you had enough? You're the chosen one, the Levites. You want to be the priests as well? You should know that your complaints aren't against me, they're against God. This is the way God set things up. What are you complaining against Aaron?" And he sends word to Dasan and Aviram. He tries to see if he can make peace. And they say, "We're not coming. You brought us to death. That's it. We have nothing to hope for now. You're not taking us into the land of Israel. You think you're also going to tell us what to do? You haven't fulfilled your promises. You took us out of Egypt telling us you're bringing us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You think you're going to blind us? We know what's going on." And Moshe, after being given such a harsh message, he begs Hashem, "Don't accept their offerings, even if they want to repent now, because I never harmed any of them." And they take their pans, they put fire, and God appears at the Ohel Moed. God tells Moshe and Aaron, "Distance yourself from them, because I'm going to wipe them out." And they beg Hashem, "Don't wipe out the whole people." Hashem tells them, tell the people to distance themselves from Korach, Dasan, and Aviram. And Moshe goes out to Dasan and Aviram, and he tells everyone, "Distance yourself." And Moshe says, "Here's the proof that God sent me, because if they die a natural death, then God did not send me. But if a phenomenal thing happens and they're swallowed by the earth, you'll know that they've blasphemed." And when he finishes, the earth opens up, they get swallowed in, and the earth closes on top of them, and everyone runs away. God tells Moshe, "Tell Elazar to gather the pans, and you'll use them as a layering on the mizbeach. You'll use them, and you'll put another copper layer on the mizbeach, and it'll be a commemoration that no one should come close to the service of Hashem who isn't appointed to do so." The next morning, everyone complains, "You guys killed such great people." And with that complaint, God appears, and again God says, "I'm going to wipe them out." And the plague begins, and people are dropping like flies. Moshe sends Aaron with the machta, with the pen and the ktores, and the ktores has a secret power that it stops plagues. And Moshe runs, and the plague stops, and the plague only had a few seconds or minutes to act, but 14,700 people are dead. And God tells Moshe, "Take a staff from each tribe, and Aaron's staff in the middle, and I'll prove that Aaron is my chosen one." The next morning, Aaron's staff produces flowers and shkedim and almonds, and everyone sees that God made his staff blossom, that he's the leader, he should be the kohen. And the parsha concludes, we're up to Shishi. Hashem says, "Save that staff as commemoration, that Aaron is the chosen one." And Hashem ends the parsha with the responsibilities and the gifts that Kohanim and Levim get. We have 24 gifts for the Kohanim, and then we have the gifts of the Levim. We have the mitzvah of Pidyon Aben, that the firstborn son has to be redeemed by a Kohen. We have many guys who come to Machon Meir, and they realize they're firstborn, and they were never redeemed. So they go to Rav Bigon, and Rav Bigon's a Kohen, and they give him the equivalent value of 5 silver coins, and then they redeem themselves. Customarily, the coin gives it back, but halachically, he doesn't have to. Torah says you give him 5 silver coins. You don't have to give him 5 silver coins. You could give him the monetary equivalent, and then a person, that's how a person redeems himself. And that's the conclusion of the parsha. The responsibilities of the Kohanim and the Levim, and the gifts that the Kohanim and Levim get from the Jewish people. Yes. Consult with the Kohen. I mean, a C-section baby doesn't have Pidyon HaBen. If the mother's a Levite, he doesn't have Pidyon HaBen. If the father's a Kohen, he doesn't have Pidyon HaBen. Yeah, yeah. What? I don't know how much silver they have. I don't know what their value is. Meaning there's a certain amount of grams of silver you're supposed to give the coin, or the monetary equivalent, one or the other. I don't have the exact numbers with me now. That's on the 30th day. After the baby is 30 days old, then you do it, and you do it with a big meal. It's pretty rare, because it has to be the first boy, the first child has to be a boy, has to be that the parents aren't Kohanim or Levim. So it ends up that one out of every two children is a girl, right? So that already mixes half the births. After that, you have Kohanim and Levim, father, mother. After that, you have C-sections. So all those don't get pidyon habens. It ends up being pretty rare. I have brothers, and I'm the only one that had a son who had a pidyon haben. One brother, both brothers, their first child was a girl. You know, so in the whole family, so far I'm the only one who had a pidyon. It ends up being pretty rare, and we do it with a meal. We invite close family and friends, and we invite a kohen, and we celebrate it with a meal. Okay, let's review the parsha with more depth. Korach this week?
Yeah,
it doesn't always pull out the same. Yeah. Okay. For 7 days, God kept telling Moshe, go take the people out of Egypt. And Moshe kept saying, send someone else, I don't want it. And time and again, Moshe tries to get out of it, and God says, no, you're the one, you're going to do it. Finally, Moshe concedes. Moshe is the one that begged to give other people leadership. Moshe is the one that asked for the 70 elders. Moshe is the most humble person that ever lived. And yet, our parsha shows us that as great as Moshe was, and as humble and pious and modest as Moshe was, that doesn't stop people from saying, you just want power. So firstly, we have to be prepared in life that the claims people make against us are not necessarily reflective of who we are. Moshe could be perfect. You don't have anyone more humble than Moshe. You don't have anyone who ran away from leadership more than Moshe did. And yet they could say, you just want to be the chief rabbi. And they could get the Jewish people riled up against him too. And here again we see the power of Lashon Hara. What is Lashon Hara? Lashon Hara is the capacity to blind out the sun with a penny. You put a penny next to your eye, you can blind out the sun. Lashon Hara is the capacity to focus on one thing and get people to ignore everything else. You look at a person, he has so many positive traits, but you suddenly focus on the one negative, and suddenly you talk about that and you make believe that's the focus. So then everyone suddenly thinks only about that. Wait a second, there's a whole human being in front of us. He's got so many other positive traits about him. That's Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is when a person is the wealthiest man in the world and he has tens of children and he has castles and he has all the assets you can imagine. And there are a group of people he doesn't like, and he has the decree written for genocide against all of them. And they're all going to be killed within a year. That's Haman, right? So wealthy. It says he was the wealthiest non-Jew that ever lived. Haman. And he's got so many children, so much wealth, and the Jews get on his nerves, and he has a decree signed that there's going to be genocide. They're all going to be killed. And then one night, he's leaving the castle, and there's one Jew who's sitting in mourning. His death penalty has already been signed, but it's going to take a little bit of time. And that Jew named Mordechai won't bow to him. So Haman comes home, and he calls in all his buddies, and all the ministers, and his wife, and his kids, and he starts showing them all the accounting books, and he shows them, look at how rich I am. Look at how much wealth I have. Look at all my castles. Look at all my properties. Look at all my money. And you see, all of this that I have is worthless when I walk by Mordechai, and he won't bow to me. What's wrong with you, Haman? Mordechai is going to be hung. Mordechai is going to be killed within a year. Just like every other Jew is going to be killed. That's Lashon Hara. The capacity to look at the one thing I don't have and say, well, if I don't have that, then everything else is worthless. But you have everything. You even have the death penalty signed for Mordechai. It'll only take 11 months. That's Lashon Hara. And that is where jealousy can get us. The Mishnah says, "Hakinah v'atava v'akavod," jealousy, desire, and the seeking of honor, "Motzin ta'adam min ha'olam," they cause a person to exit the world before his time. The person goes too far seeking out things that he desires, or things that he is jealous of, or seeking out honor. And that was Korach's fatal error. Korach didn't think he would succeed. But Korach thought that he'd make a dent. And every generation in Jewish history has their Korach. It began with Moshe Rabbeinu, but every generation has the people who come and question our tradition, people who come and are ready to uproot everything that's good about Judaism because they want to have their way. You know why Ben-Gurion fought the Jewish tradition about how Judaism passes through the mother? Because he had a son that married a non-Jewish woman. And he wanted that his grandson would be considered Jewish by the rabbis. So the fact that we have a few thousand years of tradition that Judaism goes through the mother, well, that wasn't good for Ben-Gurion. Because he wanted his grandchildren to be considered Jewish. So he fought the halacha. He wasn't the first one. Like we said, from the time of Korach, there have been people that for their own convenience were willing to fight the tradition that is much older than they are. But Korach is the first. And we have to realize that when people fight our tradition, they very often start with something minuscule. They start with something small, and they start with the claim that they're doing it for the sake of heaven. When the Reform movement began, so they said, there's a mishaberach that we say between Shachris and Musaf in which we bless the Babylonian leaders of Judaism. We no longer have Babylonian leaders of Judaism. Why do we have to say that mishaberach? Sounds like a logical claim. It evolved to, why do we have to pray about Zion? Who cares about Jerusalem? Pray about Germany. It evolved to a point where they were ready to change everything. But it began with claims that on the surface seemed legitimate. Korach also begins with claims that seem legitimate on the surface. And that's the difficulty. When a person is choosing a path, it's very hard to know because everyone claims they're fighting for the sake of heaven. Everyone has a badge, I'm on God's side. Korach also claimed he was on God's side. What was Korach saying? Korach said everyone's holy. Everyone should have a piece of the pie. Everyone should be allowed to do the higher services of Hashem. We say there are crowns, as we discussed last week. There are areas where everyone can grow. You want to be the greatest person in Torah? Go ahead. You want to be the chief rabbi? Learn and become the chief rabbi. Torah is available for everyone. No one can withhold that from you. You want to be the Kohen? No, that's not available anymore. God decided Aaron was chosen for whatever reason. You can't. You want to be a Levite? Tough luck. There are certain things that have been assigned. You want to be a king? God said the Davidic dynasty, they have the throne. But you know what? The greatest thing is Torah. And that's available for everyone. The Talmud often says, you can have a mamzer, a child that was born from an illicit relationship, what we call in English a bastard. A married woman committed adultery, got pregnant, had a child. The child's a mamzer. See, he's on the lowest rung, really. He can't really marry a regular Jew. He has to find someone like himself. He's obviously, just like you have a person who has a genetic defect, he has a spiritual genetic defect. In his spiritual DNA, there's a defect. Says the Talmud, if you have a mamzer who's a Talmud Chacham, he goes before the Kohen Gadol, before the high priest. If he learns Torah and he becomes a giant in Torah, well then, he gets more honor than the high priest because Torah is available for us and Torah is the key. But that very Torah that we're talking about and that very tradition is what Korach is coming to challenge. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu in our parsha says something that he never said before. He says to God, if you don't do a great miracle now, I'm switching sides. Moshe's concerned from the onset. When God tells him, I want you to take the Jewish people out and give them a Torah, Moshe says, I don't want it to be miracle-based. If they're going to believe in me because of miracles, so then you know what? There'll be a man who walks on water, there'll be people who do other miracles. Why am I any better than them? If they're going to believe in me based on miracles, I don't want it. God says, no, I'll talk to them. When God appears to him in the burning bush, Moshe says, I don't want to go. You're telling me I'll go and turn water into blood, I'll make a staff turn into a snake. I don't want to go. That's not a religion I want to lead. I understand the religion is true. I don't want the belief in the religion to be based on miracles. God says, no, that's not the plan. Right here by the burning bush. Bush is a snake. That's why the mountain is called Sinai, like snake. Right here by the bush, this is the mountain of Sinai. And right here, the Jewish people will come and they will see the prophecy themselves. They will believe in it, not because they believe in you, but because they believe in me. Because I will talk to them. Moshe says, in that case, fine. But along comes Korach. And Korach comes at a pivotal point in Jewish history. He comes after the Jewish people have lost their wind. God says, you're all going to die. That's it. You're going to travel the desert aimlessly now. There's no more goal in life. You're just traveling till you die. 40 years of traveling till you die. You can understand, the people were pretty dejected. So when Korach comes along and he starts a mutiny against Moshe Rabbeinu, well, the ground is fertile for a mutiny. The people are pretty upset. And that's why Korach really amasses a tremendous following very quickly. What drove Korach? Behind every great man, there's an even greater woman, his wife. When the Levites were being prepared for their service, so part of the preparation was they were shaved head to toe. So Korach walks in like a baldy, and his wife looks at him and says, who shaved you like a cucumber? Who did that to you? So Korach says, Moshe. She says, yeah, this Moshe fellow, he's telling you have to give these gifts to his brother, the Kohen, and these gifts to himself. What's going on here? And you have this little blue string. Korach, you're a wealthy man. I'll make you a whole suit of blue dye. Blue was royal blue. Right? Blue was a color of royalty. You want to show your royal, Korach? I'll make you a whole suit that's blue. Why do you have to wear this little blue string in your tzitzis? Mezuzah, you're putting on a little parsha of Shema on the doorpost. You can have a whole room filled with books. What do you need that for? So she eggs him on. And so Korach steps forward and starts the machlokas. Yeah?
Were Korach's followers only Levim, or did he get from other Shvatim?
He definitely got from other Shvatim. Different Shitot, who were the prime followers of Korach, were they primarily Levim? Or were they primarily the other Shvatim? But for sure he got 23 heads of the courts of each tribe. And then he got more. He got a greater following. Machloket. Ramban and Rabbeinu Bechaya, I think. Machloket between the commentaries. You see Moshe's talking to the Levim. Rav Lachem B'nei Levi. But how many? So that's a machlokas. You could look in my notes online. I bring it down. I can't find it right now, but it's there. Yeah, the Rabbeinu Bechaya says the Levim were involved. They weren't happy about the fact that they were supposed to service the Kohanim. And the Rabban says, God forbid to say the Levim turned on Moshe, that they were the prime people in the mutiny. So it's a machlokas, Ramban and Rabbeinu Bechaya. What? Also Bnei Reuven, for sure. So Moshe gathers 250 chief justices, and they come with Korach, and their complaint again takes the form of a complaint that everyone wants to be more holy. And you always have to be careful when you see machlokes, especially when people come in the name of God. More people have been killed in the name of God than anything else. When people come in the name of God, just take a step back. They gather, and they gather when there are many people around. And that's another thing you have to gauge. If someone really wants to have an issue with the rabbi or with the leader, then there's a way to do it. You have a meeting, you privately go out and discuss it. If you post signs all over, then that's the first indication that this isn't for the sake of heaven. If you really had an issue with them, why didn't you go down and talk to them privately? But they purposely come when the masses are there because they want to arouse people against them. And their claim is, why are you making yourself holier than thou? Remember, Moshe was the antithesis of that. But when someone comes and makes a claim, you're haughty, there's no answer you could give. What are you going to say? No, I'm not. So Moshe stuck. And that's why Moshe doesn't answer. Moshe falls on his face. Because there's no answer he could give. What, you didn't see the revelation at Sinai? What are you questioning? So they claim they were only questioning one thing in the Torah. The fact that he attributed the greatness to Kohanim and Levim. And what Moshe knew, and that's the key point in our tradition, is that if you're not going to accept the Torah on one point, then there's no difference. Once you're going to remove parts of the Torah, then it's free for all. And that's why, in truth, if you look at the Reform movement today, it's not a continuation of the Reform movement of 150 years ago. That died. It had no continuation. And the Reform movement today also has no continuation. There's no third generation. At best, there's a second generation. Because what does the second generation say? You guys took off this 50%, so I'll take off the other 50%. What are you going to tell me? But that 50% I cherish? So what? But there's no consistency. Once you're inconsistent, so who's to tell me what I should do? You chose, I choose. What do you want from me? And what's a parent going to tell the kid? So Moshe right away sees the threat. And that has been our tradition time and again, be it in the days of Shabtai Tzvi, be it in the early days of Christianity. Throughout our tradition, there were movements, be it the Sadducees, be it the Kutim, the Karaites. Throughout our tradition, there were people who said, I'm going to do better than the rabbis. And they went against our tradition. Every generation had their Korach. And the strength was that the rabbis right away saw that the second you're veering off our tradition, you might be veering on one point where you make a claim, but once you're veering, so then we understand that that's just the beginning. And that always proved to be just the beginning. The Sadducees initially made a claim they want to be more pious, initially. The Shabtai Tzvi initially claimed he wanted to be more pious. He reinstituted Birchos Kohanim. He had a very good claim. Why don't you do Birchos Kohanim in Chutz Laretz? Technically, it's not clear why we don't do Birchos Kohanim in Chutz Laretz. The Beis Yosef has an answer, the Ramah has an answer, and everyone's doing a kvetch. Everyone's trying to get an answer in, but no one really knows why. Everyone tries to figure out an answer, and everyone's answer is, the question's better than the answer. You know, so the Ramah says they couldn't toivel, they couldn't go to mikveh, it was too cold. If you can't go to mikveh, they didn't want to do Birchos Kohanim. Where does it say you have to go to mikveh in order to do Birchos Kohanim? And why do you forgo Birchos Kohanim for a chumrah of going to mikveh? So the answers are all weak answers, and everyone agrees they're weak answers. But bottom line, there's a very strong tradition in Chutz Laretz that you don't do Birchos Kohanim. Along comes, why? We don't know why. Some Sephardim do, right. Along comes Shabtai Tzvi, and says, you do Birchos Kohanim in Chutz Laretz. Breaks. Right away, some of the rabbis left. Initially, he had a strong following. It took time for other rabbis to catch on. Initially, it seemed like his claims were legitimate. And this has been our tradition throughout. So when Korach comes with one claim, Moshe realizes that that claim is not just one claim. It's the uprooting of the whole Torah. It's an all or nothing deal. If Moshe made up one letter in the Torah, then you can't trust anything he said. What does Moshe do? Moshe is a kind person. And so Moshe knows that people can sometimes make mistakes, and the key to catching mistakes is to be afforded time. If you have time to think over what you're saying and what you're doing, very often you can avoid making big mistakes in life. Very often the mistakes we make are out of pressure. I always say, if someone's trying to pressure you into a deal, walk away. If they tell you right now, if you'll sign, I'll give you the deal, walk away. King Solomon said, if you're rushed into a deal, it will not be successful. Take my word for it. So, Moshe tells Korach, let's talk tomorrow morning. And Moshe purposely gives Korach a task which has proven to be fatal. He tells him, we'll each take a pen. Why does he take that service? Why doesn't he say, we'll sacrifice a sacrifice? Because they all witnessed how Aaron's own children died when they took the pen and they weren't commanded to do it. So Moshe purposely tells them, I'm going to give you something which you know that even Aaron's children, my nephews, dropped dead when they did it without a commandment. So they have to take it seriously. He wants them to realize you're not going to walk away alive if you stick to your guns. Korach had a vision. He had a vision that greatness was to come from him. And he was right. The great prophet Shmuel, who the Torah considers equal to Moshe and Aaron, he came from Korach. So Korach assumes the merit of having such a great descendant is going to stand up for him. And whenever people make these cheshbonos and try to figure out what merits are going to save them, it's as though God says, you think you'll tell me? I'll show you. So Korach's children make it out alive, and that's how he has these great descendants. But Korach doesn't. Moshe tries to point out to them, look at how much you have. But they won't listen. And then Moshe tries to point out to them, look, you are better than everyone else. You're the Levites. And I want you to know that you're turning against God and not me. Moshe sends word to call Dasan and Aviram. And it's interesting that we have on tradition that Dasan and Aviram have been on the scene with Moshe from day one. Who are Dasan and Aviram? Let's review Jewish history. Moshe takes a day off from being prince in Paro's palace. He walks out and he sees a Jew being beaten to death by an Egyptian. That Jew is Dasan. The Egyptian is beating him mercilessly, and the plan is that Dasan will not walk away alive. Moshe risks his own position, kills the Egyptian, and saves Dasan's life. The next day, Moshe walks out and sees two brothers fighting, none other than Dasan and Aviram. And he steps up and he says, hey, don't be so wicked. How could you hit your brother? And Dasan turns to him and says, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I'm going to go tell Pharaoh. So the very same Dasan whose life he saved yesterday goes out to Pharaoh and snitches on Moshe. And Moshe gets taken into captivity, they put him in jail, and they bring him before the executioner, and miraculously God gets him out, and he runs out to Midian. That's encounter number one with Dasan and Aviram. Encounter number two, Moshe is sent back. 65 years pass, he's 80 years old. He's sent back to Pharaoh. He comes to Pharaoh, he comes to the elders, they believe, they tell him go, and Moshe goes with the elders to Pharaoh. As he goes one by one, the elders leave him. By the time he gets to Pharaoh's gate, he's all alone with Aaron. He walks into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, if the Jews are thinking about freedom, obviously they're not working hard enough, make the work harder. Don't give them straw. Start beating the Jews if they don't live up to the quota. He comes out of Pharaoh's palace, and he meets up with Jews that are being beaten because they can't live up to the quota now that they don't get the straw. Who steps up to the plate? Dasan and Aviram. They stand up and they start wagging a finger at Moshe. And they say, God should see what you did to us and judge you. You gave Pharaoh the ability to kill us. Until now we were working hard, and thanks to you we're all going to die. Meeting number two with Dasan and Aviram. They get the people riled up against Moshe. Moshe turns to God and says, God, why'd you send me for? And Moshe leaves Egypt. Meeting number three. Moshe takes the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim and tells them, God says you shouldn't leave over from the Mon. Dasan and Aviram leave over from the Mon. God gets upset at the Jewish people. That's meeting number three. Meeting number four. God says there will be no Mon falling in the desert on Shabbos. Dasan and Aviram take the mun they had from Friday. They go out to the middle of the desert. They make a pile on the floor. And they go back and tell the Jews, you think Moshe is telling the truth? Come out and see. God sent mun on Shabbos too. You see, it's a natural thing. It's not God's doing. They go out and there's no mun there. God sent the birds and the birds ate up the mun. And so this Dasan and Aviram have been making trouble for quite a while for Moshe Rabbeinu. But you know what? Until this point, Moshe Rabbeinu never took them on. And even now, Dasan and Aviram are about to die, and Moshe is still trying to keep the peace. He sends a messenger and he says, come, let's talk it out. And Dasan and Aviram go out and blaspheme and say, we're not coming out. If God were here to tell us, you're right, Moshe, we're not interested. And now the truth comes out. Meaning, until now, they played it as though we're for God too. You're the faker. We're interested in serving God for real. But now the truth comes out. They tell him, come on, who are you kidding? There's no future. There's no hope. You're not even promising to take us into the land of Israel anymore. You talk like there are mitzvos. In the last parsha, you spoke about the mitzvos we'll have with the fruits of the land of Israel. We understand what you're doing. You're trying to get us to believe that one day we'll get there. Right. But we know we're not going to get there. We have nothing to hope for. So we're not coming, Moshe. Moshe himself was headed to them. But then he gets word. What's the point? So Moshe tells Hashem, he says, I didn't do anything to them. And I never took anything from them. Even the most simple animal of the poor, the donkey, the one donkey Moshe had. Remember, Moshe was the poorest Jew to leave Egypt. When Moshe came to Egypt, he was riding on one donkey. That's all he owned. Moshe says, even the donkey I used to leave my father-in-law, leave my wife, leave my kids, come take them out of Egypt, because you told me to do it. They didn't fund that donkey. I took my own donkey. The lone donkey I have is mine. I never took anything. I never did anything for my own good. Everything I did was for them. Notice that Moshe can say that, and the people can still say, you're in it for the glory. You're in it for the honor. Meaning, the fact that people say that against the rabbi or against the leader means nothing. The most pious leader we ever had, he had no interest in this position, but God kept telling him, you're going to do it. They still claimed, you're only in it for the honor. Moshe says to Hashem, please don't forgive them. Because you could forgive your end of the deal, you can't forgive my end of the deal. We have a rule that God says, when a person sins, God says, it's like, Mashal lema davar dome, the Talmud says, what's it similar to? A guy takes a loan, and comes time to collect, and the guy says, I don't have the money. They go to the king, and he tells the lender, he says, I swear by the king's honor that in a month's time I'll pay you back. At the end of the month, he doesn't have the money. He comes to the king and he begs forgiveness. He says, Your Majesty, I'm sorry, I don't have the money. I know I promised by your honor that I'll pay at the end of the month. The king says, listen here, buddy. I'm willing to forgo my honor, but get the money and pay him. You owe him the money. I'm not getting involved in that one. My honor I could forgo, but I can't forgo what you owe him. So Chazal tell us that's the way it works between human beings. God says, every time you hurt your fellow human being, you're also doing a sin against me. But I'm willing to forgo my end of it. I'm not willing to forgo his end of it. You still have to pay him back. So Moshe says to God, he says, I know you could forgive him, but I'm not forgiving them. They're challenging the whole future of the Torah. When I began this mission, I said, I'm only willing to do it if there's going to be validation that this is true. If you're going to leave any room for doubt, I'm out. Then I don't want this position. Then I want to join Korach too. Hashem, you have to do a miracle here. This is the one time where Moshe Rabbeinu says to Hashem, I insist, so to speak. Moshe says, if not, then I don't want the job. Then I'm out. Then don't leave me as a Jew either. I know it's the truth, but I don't see a future for Judaism. And that's why Moshe says there's going to be an unusual miracle. That's why Moshe guarantees it. Moshe says, if they die a natural death, I'm a liar. Chazal say when he said I'm a liar, he was saying to God, if they die a natural death, then I say I'm a liar. Then I'm leaving. I switch sides. You have to do a miracle now, and it has to be a spectacular miracle, an unnatural miracle, so that no one can walk away questioning this. The truth is that if we look at the history leading up to Korach, then we see the seeds that led up to this. What happened in last week's parsha? The spies said, "We cannot do it." What does Kalev answer them? "We will go up and succeed." Chazal say, Rashi on the spot tells us, even if Moshe tells us we have to go to heaven to succeed, we're going to listen to him. Obviously, Kalev was answering their claims. They were saying, we can't go with what Moshe is saying. So in last week's parsha, the Jewish people were already saying, we can't really go with Moshe. What happened to the parsha before that? Moshe's own siblings are talking about Moshe. His brother, his sister, they start talking about, why does he think he's greater than we are? And if we look at the root of what's happening in that parsha, we see a very interesting insight. How did it all begin? Moshe says, let's appoint 70 elders. God says, let's appoint 70 elders. What does Moshe's wife say when she sees the 70 elders? She says, I pity their wives. Because when Moshe got prophecy, ever since then, we live in the same tent, but he sleeps in his bed and I sleep in mine, and never the twain shall meet. So what is his wife really saying? She's saying, if this is Moshe, then that's what the 70 are going to be like. What does that mean? That means that Moshe was so humble at home that his wife assumed that whatever he does, that's what every other prophet's doing. Meaning he was so humble that it didn't dawn on his wife's mind that maybe my husband's different. Aaron and Miriam hear her sigh. What does she say? I pity their wives. And Aaron and Miriam look at one another. Aaron says to Miriam, have you separated from your husband ever since you got prophecy? She says, no. Aaron says, neither have I. Who does he think he is? So they're talking about their little brother, but they don't see how exceptional Moshe is until God steps up to the picture. What do we see? Moshe was so humble that his own siblings, the giants of the Jewish people, his own wife, they don't see his greatness. His humility conceals his greatness. And you see what happens with Aaron and Miriam. God steps up to the plate and says, what's wrong with you? You think you're like Moshe? You're saying if I can do it, he could do it? Don't you realize you're just on totally different planes? And then with the Meraglim, we have the same thing. And then finally in our parsha, it explodes. And when it explodes, Moshe says, God, you got to take care of this. I can't do this. That's why Moshe falls on his face. Moshe's falling on his face is where we learn what we do in Tachanun. What does a person do when he puts down his face after Shemona Esrei? He's indicating, I can't look. God, you run the show. He's indicating, I can't perform. God, you're running the show. When we daven, we keep our feet together. That's also an indication, as though I'm bound. I'm standing before you. I realize my limitations. You're running the show. 250 men step up to bat. What were they thinking? What are they thinking? We see that their thoughts were pure. They were misled, but their thoughts were pure. Which is another point to remember. Sometimes people can be very sincere in being stupid. Sincerity doesn't indicate piety. Sincerity is just that. And very often when a machlokas is brewing, you'll see people joining a side very sincerely. There's a certain Jew who I happen to be by... I happened to be in his home more than once, and it fell out on Parshas Korach. And every year on Parshas Korach, he tells his children the following story. He was a member of a shul, and the congregants of the shul said they need a rabbi who will give more shiurim to the congregants, and so they got together a petition to fire the rabbi. And he says he joined the petition because they said they want to have a rabbi who's going to teach more, and they'll grow more, and they'll learn more. And after they fired the rabbi, and he saw that it was all politics, and he saw that really it wasn't about Torah, it was about people who had an axe to grind against the rabbi, He went back to the rabbi and begged his forgiveness. And he always tells his children, I joined that machlokas like the 250 men of Korach, because I thought everything was legit. So he was sincere. Sincere and stupid. Till today he says that. So till today, he also tells his children, he went and asked the rabbi forgiveness. He said, you know, I joined the machlokas thinking it was for real. And that's one of the big lessons we have to learn from here. The Mishnah warns us in Pirkei Avos. Whenever there's an argument, people always claim they're for the sake of heaven. And then they have their followers who are very sincere. The 250 people, it cost them their lives. But their sincerity didn't make them right. Yeah.
What if Korach was exactly what is really a shame? What if it was like, what if it was a legitimate question of question? Is that possible for there to be on the same thing in the answer to this?
What?
Sorry, I didn't know the answer to this.
Okay. Firstly, the whole way it played itself out. And this is again a replay of last week's parsha. If the Meraglim were for the sake of heaven, then they wouldn't have amassed the people. Then they would have gone to Moshe in private and said, this is what we saw, how's this going to work? They didn't do that. They purposely came back in front of the masses, riled up the masses, and gave their report. You find in the Haftarah of last week's parsha that when Joshua sends out the two spies, he doesn't even tell the people he's sending spies. And when they come back, they don't report to the people, they report privately to Yoshua. So that's one indication. The second a person riles up the crowds, you know there's a problem. The second thing is that what right did he have to challenge Moshe? What legitimacy? And the real giveaway is the fact that he used the most vicious tool of mockery. Leitzanut. The whole night, he's playing jokes against Moshe. Meaning, if you have a legitimate claim, you should be able to put it on legitimate territory. The fact that he's using mockery is right away an indication that there's something wrong here. They had nevuah, but that doesn't mean they had continued nevuah. They had potential. Okay? What happened 2 weeks ago when there were two prophets who stood up who were not appointed? Right? There were supposed to be 70, and suddenly there are another two inside the camp giving prophecy. Yeshua says, put them in jail. They're going against the rules. God said there'd be 70. Well, how could they stay in the camp and give their own prophecy? It's a challenge to your authority. Moshe says, no way. I wish everyone were prophets. Moshe wasn't scared of true greatness. Moshe had a problem with fakers. The problem is that we don't have the tools to always discern who's a fake and who isn't. That's the challenge. When Moshe tells them to take the pans, he was sure they'd turn back and say, forget it. But they didn't. So, they gather. And Hashem appears. And they don't turn back. And the people don't take sides so clearly. So God says to Moshe and Aaron, distance yourself from this congregation, I'm going to wipe them out. Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces and they say, one man sinned, you're upset at everyone. Moshe and Aaron assumed God was going to destroy all of Israel. God said the crowd, he meant the crowd of Korach, not all of Israel. God says to Moshe, tell them to move away. We have a rule that when punishment comes to the world, when Midat HaDin takes a hold, so then innocent people can die together with the non-innocent. That's a rule from the time Yetzias Mitzrayim and here as well. God says, if they want to live, tell them to run away. So they do. Moshe himself goes to Dothan and Aviram. He doesn't give up on them till the last minute. Look at the greatness of Moshe. Like Avram Avinu, the Sodomites, the Amorites, they're going to be destroyed. Avram keeps davening. Moshe Rabbeinu hears that Dothan and Aviram are going to be destroyed. He tries one last time. He tells everyone, distance yourself from these wicked people. And everyone pulls back. Dothan and Aviram come out blaspheming, and the ground opens up, as Moshe promises, if they die a natural death, I'm a liar, but if a miracle happens, and the ground opens up and swallows them, then you'll know that they went against God, and he finishes saying that, the ground opens up, and they get swallowed in. What happened to On ben Pelet? On ben Pelet's wife said to him, what are you fighting for? If Moshe's the leader, you're not. If Korach's the leader, you're not. What do you care? What does On Ben Pelet answer her? You're right, but I promised them I'm with them. Isn't that a terrible answer? So On Ben Pelet's wife should have said, you fool. She didn't. And here we see the great wisdom of On Ben Pelet's wife. She says to him, I'll take care of things. Have a drink. She gets him tired and sleepy, puts him to sleep, and she sits in the entrance to the tent and looks like she's getting undressed. Everyone that comes to call On sees her like that, runs away. I'll wait till he comes out. And by the time he wakes up, everyone else is dead and she saved his life. And I think that part of the wisdom of On Ben Pelet's wife was that when he answered her a stupid answer, she didn't say, you idiot. That's what we would have said. She didn't say that.
That's a stupid answer all the time.
But the fact that she was able to tell him, I'll take care of it. She was able to work with his weakness. One of the challenges we have in relationships is that when we see the other person's weakness, we take him to task for that weakness. And that's the exact opposite from what we should do. On Ben Pelet's wife's wisdom is that when she sees the weakness, she says, okay, so I'll figure out a way to overcome your weakness. I'll resolve it for you. And that's what a really good spouse does. What do we usually do? We notice our spouse's weakness and then we start rubbing in salt and preaching to them about how they should change. What do I need you for? What we need our spouse for is to love us in spite of our weakness. To love us with our weakness. If you really want your spouse to feel like they love, like you love them, you show them, I love you and I know your weakness and that's not my focus. We do the exact opposite. We come and say, you know, you should figure out how to change. I figured out a whole game plan for you. 2 weeks later we say, you know, you failed on that. I got something better for you. I have a whole system for you. I heard there are classes on this. Maybe we should go to counseling. We keep focusing. We zone in on the weakness. No. We all have our weaknesses. You got to figure out how to help them. How to help them with the weakness, not change the weakness. We don't overcome our own weaknesses. How could we expect them to? Rabbi Akiva met an Arab. An Arab said to him, I'll show you something phenomenal. Come with me to the desert. They took a long staff. They took a piece of sheepskin, soaked it in water, stuck it into the hole, and pulled it out, and it comes out scorched. He told him, that's perdition. You want to see something amazing? Come here and put your ear to the ground. Rabbi Akiva puts his ear to the ground, and he hears talking. Moshe emes v'torosso emes. Moshe is true and his Torah is true. Chazal tell us that Korach is traveling in the pot of perdition and he's wailing till today. Moshe is true and his Torah is true. And we'll end on a good note. We'll end on a good note. The Medrash says on the verse in Tehillim. It says in Tehillim that Korach's children, when they saw the gates of Zion swallowed into the ground, they gave song to Hashem. That's what the Medrash says. What are they giving song about? They said, we see the temples being destroyed, but we see that the ground swallowed the gates. And if the ground swallowed the gates, that means that God has a plan, that the gates are still going to be used. That's why God has the gates swallowed. So even though the destruction's coming, but there's still a future. Because God swallowed the gates and obviously He's going to take out those gates and rebuild the temple. So Tosfos on that Gemara brings a Medrash. Tosfos quotes the Medrash that a young girl went to the well and she was a maid. She had an earthenware pitcher. She let it down into the well. She starts drawing the water from the well and the pitcher is released from the string and falls into the well. So she sits by the well and starts crying. Here, how's she going to come home without the pitcher? And as she's sitting by the well crying, another maid comes, and this is the maid from the castle. She also came to draw water from the well, but she has a gold pitcher. So she lets down her pitcher to the well, and she starts pulling out her pitcher from the well, and also the knot gets undone, and the pitcher falls into the well. So now the second maid is looking there, oy vey, my gold pitcher fell into the well. And the first maid is all smiles. So she looks at her and says, why are you smiling? She says, well, when my earthenware pitcher fell into the well, I knew no one's going to come out all the way to the well and climb down and take out my earthenware pitcher. But now that your gold pitcher fell into the well, they're not going to leave it down there. So someone's going to come take out your pitcher. So whoever's going to take out yours is going to take out mine. So that's why I'm happy. Says Tosfos, that's why Korach's children gave Suam. We know Korach's children did not go down. When Korach's children saw that God takes the gates of Zion and sinks them in the ground, they said, oh, so there's a future. And part of the future is that God takes things from under the ground and brings them up. Well, if He's going to take out the gates of Zion, He'll take out our father too. There's still a future for our father also. Just like the maid said, whoever's going to take out yours is going to take out mine. And Rav Shlomo Fisher said a beautiful thought. He said, what are Korach's children's names? Asir, Elkanah, Avi Asaf. This concept, this medrash is alluded to within their names. Asir means in bondage. Their father was in bondage under the ground. Elkanah, God let out His wrath against Zion and sunk the gates of Zion in the earth. Avi Asaf, our father collected, our father will collect the gates of Zion and will also collect our own father. So the three names of Korach's children are indicative of this medrash. Elkanah, Asir, Elkanah, Avi Asaf. Shabbat Shalom.